Thank you, Brother Kent. Thank you for being here in our assembly tonight as we have assembled together to worship God, and we're continuing our study about Jesus Christ and His life and His gospel. Tonight we'll look in Mark chapter 6. If you remember, in our last study, Jesus specifically commissioned the 12 to go out in pairs of two, and they went and preached that men should repent. Mark records for us in Mark 6, verse 12 and verse 13 says, "They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." And then Mark tells us something of King Herod. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Galilee at this time in history was ruled by Herod Antipas, who was the son of the Herod the Great that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. And in the midst of Christ's sending out the 12, Matthew's account said, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus in Matthew 14. Mark's account said that King Herod heard of it, and his name, that is the name of Jesus, had become well known. And Luke tells us, now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed in Luke 9 and verse 7. So word about Jesus had finally reached the ears of this Herod Antipas. And by this time, the news of Jesus had penetrated all of the country. Jesus' name was on the lips of every common person by this time, especially in view of the fact that the Lord had sent out His 12 special in pairs of two to go into these cities of Galilee and preach the kingdom. Some had said that he was Elijah or some other prophet that had arisen from the dead. The Jews didn't really think of Jesus as the Messiah because they expected a Messiah that would come with pomp and circumstance and great royalty and great presentation. And that's not, of course, the way that our Lord made his entrance into this world and made himself known to people. Through the years, men have consistently fallen short in their estimation of exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is. Some have even denied his existence. And some have just imagined every imaginable and thinkable concept about who this man really was. And some just say, well, he was a good man. He was a prophet. And if those things are true, then the words of Jesus Christ himself were false. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And he demonstrated that to people who were careful to write those things down for us to have today. Sometimes, just like men imagine God in their own image and create the kind of God they would desire to serve, men sometimes create the kind of Jesus Christ that they would like to have. And sometimes it's different from the Jesus Christ revealed in the pages of the Gospels. What made the king nervous, however, was that some were saying that this was John the Baptizer risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And this talk made Herod Antipas very nervous because he had been guilty of allowing the execution of John, even though he wasn't comfortable on the very day he decided to allow that to happen. He was somewhat haunted, I suspect, by what he had done. You know, whenever a man does an evil thing, the whole world becomes his enemy in his mind because that evil haunts him. Inwardly, he can't command his thoughts. He can't allow himself to think clearly. His thoughts return to the wicked thing that he has done. No man can avoid living with himself. And when his inward self is an accusing self, life really becomes intolerable for that man. Outwardly, he lives in the fear that he will be found out and that someday the consequences of his evil deed will catch up with him. What a tormented life that is for anyone, anyone. And what a tormented life that must have been for Herod Antipas. You know, through the years, I've seen evening news programs where, and read articles in magazines where they've interviewed some escaped convict, some person that escaped jail, and they were on the run for days and days. And they were constantly running, and they were constantly trying to find something to eat and some shelter from the elements. And sometimes when they are caught, it is a great relief to them. Because this relentless escaping and running and looking and seeking and hiding is finally over. It's a life of torment. And I think that must be somewhat similar, don't you? To what it would be like to be haunted. Isn't being hunted somewhat similar to being haunted by those things? The sinning life is a haunting life. And sin is never worth the cost. Mark tells us about an evil woman's revenge. Herod himself had sent in verse 17 and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man, and he kept himself safe. He kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he enjoyed listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and her dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Herod Antipas had imprisoned John the Baptizer a year or so earlier to appease his wife, Herodias. Previously, Herod Antipas had been married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans of the Arabian country. And the king had lured Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife away from Philip and married her, according to Matthew's account, chapter 14 and verse 3. And of course, this marriage had broken a number of God's laws. The law condemned marriage to a near relative in Leviticus chapter 18. And in chapter 20, it also prohibited a man from marrying his brother's wife when his brother was still living in Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 25. To seduce another's wife would be a simple case of adultery. That was forbidden also by God's law. And so John, on the side of right, on the side of truth, tells Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And that infuriated Herodias. We do not know exactly when or how John delivered this message, but we know the results of his delivering that message. And when John rebuked Herod, it wasn't necessarily because Herod was doing something personally distasteful to John. John was fulfilling a commission given to him by God to preach the word, to speak for God. Herod was violating clear statements of Scripture, and John was calling his hand on it. The marriage entanglements of this strange Herod family are extremely complicated. You really need a chart to be able to follow all of the complications about these marriages. And when you start looking at it, it reminds you of a soap opera. Or it reminds you of some history that you've read about before, where you read about marriages between the daughters of heads of state to cement political relationships in the world. That's what it reminds you of. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was king, and you remember he was the king who was responsible for the murder of babies, trying to eliminate Jesus when he heard of his birth in Bethlehem, recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. Herod the Great himself was married many times, and toward the end of his life, he became insanely suspicious and murdered members of his own family. What a strange character. Herodias was the daughter of Antipas' half-brother, and therefore his niece. She was the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. One of Herod the Great's wives was Cleopatra of Jerusalem, by whom he had a son called Philip, the Tetrarch. And this Philip married Salome, who was at one and the same time the daughter of Herod Philip, his half-brother, and the daughter of Herodias, who herself was the daughter of Aristobulus, another of his half-brothers. And Salome was therefore at one and the same time his niece and his grandniece. I had to write that down. And I had to look at it several times. But just looking at the chart, it's all convoluted, twisted, and it's hard to keep straight. Mark has a reason, I think, for telling us so much about John. You know, the Lord's ministry and John's ministry were very closely parallel in a lot of ways. There had been this 400-year silence, and John came as the forerunner of Jesus, you remember, and pointed the way directly to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said of John in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that there are, among men, there is not one greater than John the Baptist. Probably the highest compliment that the Lord ever gave to a man. And that makes me stop and take note of that. There was this respect, this admiration for each other. The beginning of the gospel was with John. And now Mark mentions John for the final time in his record as he tells about the death of John. The man who John annoyed the most during his career as a preacher, Herod Antipas, the man of our text. But there was a difference in the time that Herod was doing that and in our day, because at that time there was a prophet in the land. And a prophet is not really like the rest of us. He's not a person who cowers down. And he's not a person who becomes weak and spineless or becomes influenced by the wrong things to look the other way when some immorality is going on. He speaks his mind. And he speaks the word of the Lord. Not behind folks' back, but in public. He goes on record. It's not whispered in secret. It's shouted from the housetops, lest people think that the immorality can be tolerated and imitated in their lives. And the record tells us that John keeps on saying, "It is unlawful for you to have her, your brother Philip's wife." Today's preaching is not like John's preaching. I think maybe if it were, there would be a lot of instances where there would be no one in the audience. Possibly. Today's preaching tends to slip around in smooth slippers, fearful of giving offense to someone and driving them away, because truth is hard. It really is. And when there are situations every bit as immoral and ungodly as that which John was confronted with, we kind of tend to be silent somewhat about that. And to convince ourselves that discretion is the better part of valor. John's outspokenness at the way that Herod had played around in high society reeks of courage, doesn't it? Don't you just hear those words coming from John, and you think of that man, and you think, that guy's got guts. He is courageous. Here is a man who is the most powerful man in the country, and he's pointing the finger at him, saying it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And we sometimes think that John's courage really amounts to, well, he's touched mentally. Is why he does that. No. But the courage of John must be admired, even if we doubt that we ourselves would have that same bold courage that John had. In fact, he boldly denounced the immoral practices of both parties in this swinging arrangement that had been set up in Herod's court. And in spite of Herodias' desire to have John put to death, Mark 6 and verse 19, Herod had been somewhat reluctant to go that far, fearing that the death of the prophet might really create an uprising in his country and cause him some political difficulty. Also, he had this grudging respect for John. Mark says that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. Then Mark added this very strange note. When Herod heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That strikes me as somewhat strange, doesn't it, you? Herod had managed to protect John from Herodias until the fateful day when there was this birthday party. General accounts of pagan banquets in that day, plus a knowledge of the moral standards of the Herods at that time, leave no doubt in our minds as to what type of banquet this really was. And at the height of this orgy, Herod's daughter, Salome, her name revealed by Josephus in his secular historical account, came into the banquet room to dance. And modesty forbids being explicit about the nature of her performance, but solo dances in those days in such a society were disgusting, licentious gestures. and that a princess of royal blood should so expose and demean herself is beyond belief, because such dances were the art of professional prostitutes, not people in the house of royalty. The very fact that she did this is a grim commentary on her life. And what kind of commentary is it on her mother's life to allow her to do this? And what kind of commentary is it on Herod to have her put on this licentious display in front of all of his commanders and those in attendance to the party? Wasn't a good situation, was it? But we are told that Salome's dance pleased Herod and his dinner guests in verse 22. And the king made this rash promise about, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. He swore with an oath. And such extravagant offers were typical of Eastern rulers. And we can read things like that in the book of Esther, for example. But the rulers did not look kindly on those who took advantage of those type of offers. Salome did not hesitate. Having been, of course, prompted by her mother, the record says she demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And further, she wanted his head at once, before Herod had time to think about it and recalculate and take back something. She wanted it done right then. Herod was immediately sorry and grieved by what he had done, but rather than lose face with those who had witnessed his vow, he ordered the execution of God's mouthpiece. The deed was quickly done. John received no trial, had no defense counsel, was never formally accused of anything. His death was illegal, both in Jewish courts and Roman courts. John was sent to eternity by Herod's henchmen. But how glorious must have been John's reception when his spirit departed his body and went to a place where God wanted it to be. There's really something I think we can learn from every character in this story. When we look at Herod, we see a troubled man, a man of a very odd mixture of things, don't you think? At the same time, he feared John and yet respected him. At the same time, he dreaded John's tongue, and yet he found a certain fascination and a pleasure in listening to John preach the Word of God. A strange fact about people is that they are haunted both by sin and by goodness at the same time many times. You may know someone like that. And that ought to remind us that our response to the accurate preaching and teaching of God's Word must be really more than some mere sentiment and pleasant feelings. As a result of that, our sorrow when our sin is exposed has to be more than the sorrow of getting caught at doing something wrong. It has to be the kind of sorrow that will lead us to change our ways and do what is right. And the joy at hearing the Word of God must be the kind of joy that willingly puts the Word of God ahead of our own personal concerns and our own will in our lives. He was a man who acted on impulse. He made a rash promise, as you can see in the text. Reckless, very reckless. Probably he was in a state of drunkenness. And the lesson to me would be, think before you speak. Think about what you're saying, especially when it involves some type of promise or commitment that you're going to do, or something you're going to come up with. You better be careful about what you say. The lesson also is never, by self-indulgence, get into a state where you lose sharp judgment and the ability to make clear decisions. When you do, there may be things that you say and you do for which you are greatly sorry later. Do we know anyone like that? What a strange mixture of a man. He also feared what men might say. We probably know people like that. He kept his promise to Salome because he had made it in front of his cronies, and he was unwilling to take it back, even if it meant committing murder, and even if it meant disrupting the safety of this man that he had insured for a long time. He feared the jeers, the laughter. He feared that they would think of him as someone who was weak. Many a man has done things he afterwards bitterly regretted because he just didn't have the moral courage to stand for what was right. Many a man has made himself far worse than he is because of the fear of laughter from his friends. He was unwilling, not unable, to do right. Men often hide their unwillingness to do what is right by saying, "I can't," when they really mean, "I don't want to." Herodias is a character that we can learn from. She shows us what an embittered woman can do. As if some of us don't know what an embittered woman can do. Because of things that we've seen going on in our own society and in our own culture. There's nothing in this world as good as a good woman. Let me go on record as saying that right now. But there's nothing in this world as bad as a bad woman. And let me go on record as saying that. Now, also. The trouble with Herodias was that she wished to eliminate someone who had the moral courage to challenge her to do right. She wished to do as she liked with no one to remind her of moral law. She wished vindictively to murder John, that she might sin in peace. She forgot that while she needed to no longer meet with John after he was dead, that she had an appointment that she could not break to meet with John's father, eternal father, in judgment. Have you noticed how when people are wrong and have nothing that they can say in their defense for their actions, they resort to trying to silence those who oppose them? Have you noticed that? How similar Herod and Herodias were to Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. Very similar. Salome is the person who stands before us, a quite young but cooperative pawn in this story, an erotic, lewd dancer. Having for a long time been an observer of the twisted ways of her mother, and having had a ringside seat in the treacherous betrayal of her father, I rather suspect that she was a willing participant and knew very well of her ability to seduce a room full of drunken men with her sensual dance. And I think that's all I'm going to say about her. John, the other character in the story, as we've suggested and as we've thought about before, is the man of great courage. He lived the truth and he died for it. John understood that not everyone was going to repent at the message of the kingdom, repent and receive the kingdom of God. Whether there was repentance or not, it was still important for John to brand this particular public illicit relationship as against God's law, wasn't it? To call it adultery Lest respect for God's law of marriage be diminished in the eyes of the people, the watching public. And it's the same reason why preachers today preach the Word of God and continue to apply God's truth to the culture where they live. Lest people begin to discount the truth of God and totally disregard it. We see that in the subject of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. There's a vast array of people in our public who don't know which way is right. And they need to hear from some God's representatives what God has said about the sinfulness of homosexuality. If they don't hear it, who will sway them to accept their opinion? If you're familiar at all with our modern media, you know that it has great persuasive power. The faith that we hold today has been delivered to us by the suffering of many good men like John, who did not flinch when it came time to speak for God, even when it cost their freedom, even when it cost their very lives. And I think I'm intrigued by John the Baptist for one main reason. And that reason is Jesus Christ thought so much of him. And that makes a deep impression on me. And I hope that it does on you. We later learned that Herod's quest to see Jesus didn't just disappear. During the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, we read that the king had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him in Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. That's a sad story in Mark, but I'm glad it's there, aren't you? Because there are things that we learn from that story that we can take with us and better please God. There are warnings there. There are people we don't want to be like. There are people we do want to be like. And it's all wide open for us in Mark's account. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? And have you not put him on in baptism? Have you not confessed him before men, repented of your sins, been immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins like the Bible teaches? Can we help you do that tonight as a believer in Christ, one who really believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That person will go wherever the Lord says go. Are you in that place tonight? Can we help you? We'd love to. If we can, please come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.